This morning, let's take a look at the seventh chapter of John, beginning with verse 37. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In the last day, the great day of the feast. This would have been the Feast of the Tabernacles, celebrated in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, equivalent to the 10th month in our calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Sukkoth, because Sukkoth in Hebrew means booths, and the people were required during the 8 days of this feast to build a little lean-to shanty beside their houses, and they were to move out of their homes and live in these little lean-to huts for the 8 days of the feast. When they built these little lean-tos, they usually built them out of palm thatches, and they were supposed to leave enough space in the ceiling so that at night you could see the stars as you went to sleep. That was to remind them that their forefathers slept under the stars for 40 years as God had preserved them in their wilderness wanderings. They were to leave space in the sides of the little booths, enough that the wind could blow through. Again, to remind them that their fathers were subject to the elements there in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet God brought them through, miraculously preserving them and ultimately bringing them in to the land of promise. And so it was a feast that celebrated God's preservation of their fathers through the 40 years of wilderness journey and his keeping of his promise and bringing them into that land that he had promised to their father Abraham. There in the temple area of Jerusalem, each day during the feast, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam in the morning and fill their water pots with the water from the pool. And then they would make a procession up the many steps from the pool of Siloam to the Temple Mount, where while the people would be singing the glorious Hallel Psalms, they would pour out the water and just let it splash on the pavement. This was a symbolic rite that reminded them of how God had given water out of the rock to their fathers to preserve them at the time they were about ready to die. And it was a glorious reminder of that provision of God by which the nation was spared. They did this the first 7 days of the feast. But on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, they made no procession to the pool of Siloam, and they did not pour the water on the pavement. It is thought that it was at this time when the water should have been poured on the pavement that Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The fact that Jesus stood was significant. Traditionally, the rabbis, when they taught would always sit and the students would stand. I don't know where we got things reversed. It kept the students from going to sleep. But when you were going to herald or proclaim a truth, an announcement, then you would stand. And that was symbolic of now proclaiming or heralding God's truth to the people. And so Jesus stood and cried. We might wonder why he became so emotional over this moment. But when we go back to the experience of their forefathers in the wilderness, they were dying of thirst. They came to Moses and they said, "We're going to die here in the wilderness." And Moses called unto the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Smite the rock, and water will come forth." And Moses went out and smote the rock, and water came forth, and the people drank, and their lives were preserved. Now, Paul, in writing in his Corinthian epistle, said that that rock was Jesus. That is, he is the life-giving source for man. Man lives in a barren wilderness of this world. And man apart from Jesus will surely die. That he is the life-giving source. And so as they were celebrating the rock and the water that came forth out of the rock, Jesus, understanding the full significance of the symbolism, wept because the people were blind to the truth. And he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The thirst that Jesus was referring to was not a physical thirst. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, thoroughly integrated, so that it is difficult for us to separate from our body and soul and spirit. Whatever affects me spiritually will affect me mentally, which will also affect me physically. Whatever affects me physically will affect me mentally, which will also affect me spiritually. Whatever affects me mentally will affect me physically, which will also affect me spiritually. You can't really divide between the three aspects of your nature, body, soul, and spirit. Yet, there is a physical thirst, there is an emotional thirst, and there is a spiritual thirst that are definitely separate and distinct. Dr. Maslow has classified the various body needs or drives. They are known as the homeostasis. And he has cataloged them according to their decreasing order. And in his list, he declares that the strongest drive that you have is your air drive. Now, if you want to challenge that statement, put your head in a bucket of water for 3 minutes, and you'll find out how strong your air drive really is. The next strongest drive you have is your thirst drive. The body not only needs oxygen, but it also needs moisture to survive. And this thirst drive can become an extremely compelling and strong drive. When I was a young boy, our family had taken a vacation to Zion National Park and Bryce Canyon and up through Utah. And we were returning, and we're about 30 miles, 20 to 30 miles, the other side of Las Vegas, when Dad pulled over to the side of the road and parked for a moment, and when he went to start up again, he accidentally put the car in reverse and locked the gear in reverse. And so he finally flagged a car down and got a ride into Las Vegas on the 4th of July to try and find a mechanic to come out and to free the gear. In the meantime, in that heat, which was about 120 degrees in the shade, our bodies began to dehydrate because it was extremely dry, practically no humidity. And I began to experience a thirst like I have never known in my life. I really thought that I was going to die of thirst. As my body was dehydrating, all I could think of was getting water. I was even tempted to open the little petcock on the radiator and drink radiator water. I mean, you get so thirsty, you've just got to have moisture. Finally, I crawled under our travel trailer and just lay there with my mouth open under the little spout where the ice box dripped the melting ice, just to get moisture on my lips and to get some kind of moisture into my body because of the tremendous thirst. And that thirst drive can become an extremely strong drive, the physical thirst. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical thirst when he said, "If any man thirst." Nor was he talking about our emotional thirst. We have what are known as sociological drives. And they say that the strongest sociological drive that we have is the drive or the thirst for love. They say that this is so strong and so important that if a child during the first 6 months of its life is deprived of handling, fondling, love, that child, as the result of the lack of being touched, fondled, loved, will suffer permanent, irreparable mental retardation. The first 6 months in a baby's life, the need for love is so great that if the child doesn't receive it, it will suffer permanent mental damage. The neurons will not all make their connections, and during that period of maturation when the neurons are make their connections, if they're not made, they're never made. And so there will be a permanent mental retardation for a child lacking love in the first 6 months of its life. But love becomes and remains a great need all the way through life, and we suffer if we don't have it. As the song used to say, the greatest thing you'll ever learn is to love and to be loved in return. There is also sociological, that the drive, a need for security, and then that need to be needed. And that's an important drive also. You know, there are so many people who die just because they feel they're not needed anymore. Nobody needs me. And why get up in the morning? Why go on? Why crawl out of bed? I'm not needed. And that is the cause of death in many people. So we do have these sociological drives or thirst. But when Jesus was talking about thirst, he wasn't referring to man's thirst for love in an emotional sense. But when Jesus said, "If any man thirst," he was talking about that thirst that is in the deepest area of man, in man's spirit, that thirst that a man has for God. Way down deep inside of every one of us, there is a yearning, there is a thirsting after a meaningful relationship with God. As Dr. Henry Drummond said in his book, The Natural and the Supernatural, there is within the very protoplasm of man those little tentacles that are reaching out for Father God. It's just built in and you cannot help it. Every man is thirsting for a meaningful relationship with God. And if a psychologist does not understand the spiritual nature of man and the spiritual thirst, he can never truly understand human behavior. Down deep. Way deep inside, each of us have a thirst for God. And the unfortunate thing is that many people are trying to satisfy that thirst with physical or emotional experiences, and you cannot. It's much like Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Drink of this water, but you will thirst again." Because down deep, the thirst is spiritual, and the water from Jacob's well can never satisfy it, or the water of any emotional experience cannot satisfy it. How people are trying to satisfy this thirst with physical experiences. If I could just do this, if I could just do that, if I could just climb the side of El Capitan. Oh, what an accomplishment. I would be so satisfied. And you stand on the top of El Capitan and you raise your hands in victory and you start looking around the valley for another peak to climb because somehow you're still not satisfied. If I could just have a new car, and you're driving the new car out of the dealership and you find out that I'm looking around now for a boat or something, you know, to pull behind the car. Physical things cannot satisfy the spiritual thirst. Emotional things cannot satisfy the spiritual thirst. So many times a person is looking around for some emotional experience. Oh, this is it. This is the love of the century. You know, and they're pursuing after it, but drink of the water, you're going to thirst again. There is nothing that can satisfy that deep thirst of the Spirit except a true, meaningful relationship with God. And that is the thirst that Jesus was talking about when he said, "If any man thirst." The universal thirst in the spirit of man to know God and to have a meaningful relationship with God. As David said, "My soul thirsts after thee, O God." The psychologists have traced the neurotic behavior of man quite often to a frustration. They realize that the neurotic behavior comes from a guilt complex, which comes from an escape, which comes from an inferiority complex, which comes from a frustration. But what is frustration but thirst? I desire something. I don't know exactly what. I'm not satisfied. I'm seeking after. Oh, if I could only. And I feel this frustration. Life must be more than this. There's got to be more to life than just this. And I feel this thirst within for some experience or something that is going to bring me a satisfaction. And that thirst leads me to the inferiority complex. Well, if I only had enough money, then I would be happy. If I only had blue eyes instead of brown eyes, then I would be more attractive. If I only had hair, then I could have it made, you know. and we give our rationale to ourselves of why we haven't achieved or why we haven't attained or why I feel the emptiness, the thirst within. And this leads me to the escapes. And I can escape invertly or overtly. Invertly, I can build a wall around myself, and I don't want people to know the truth about me, so I'll meet you at my wall. I'll meet you at my gate out here, but I'm not going to let you in. I don't want you to find out about me what I know about myself. And I begin to close myself off, and if people start getting close, I start really, you know, building up the walls and stepping back, and I don't want to answer their calls. I don't want to, they're getting too close, they're pushing in on me. And finally, I go out to the desert, and I put up my signs, beware of dogs, you know, no trespassing. And as someone opens the gate, I start firing my shotgun over their heads. Don't get around me. And I've closed myself off in a way I've escaped within. Overtly, a person may become an alcoholic. He may become a compulsive eater. He may become a compulsive gambler. He may become a nomad. He may escape into extramarital sexual affairs and all. These are all a part of the escapes of man. But with these comes the guilt complex. Why do I eat so much? My clothes are getting so tight and I'm looking so ugly. Why do I eat these chocolates? I know that they're just making me fat. And I get this guilt complex. And the guilt complex goes underground, and I have now a subconscious desire for punishment. I need to be punished so I can get rid of this guilt. I can't live with this guilt. I need someone to punish me. So I start some neurotic little stupid neurotic behavior pattern so that people say, what's the matter with you? You're crazy, man. You're nuts. Something's wrong with you. And then I feel good, you know. I've been punished. You know. So, and now I can go back to my frustration. And I can start this crazy cycle all over again. Oh, something's wrong. There's got to be more to life than this. Oh, life's passing me by and I haven't found it yet. If I just have blue eyes, you know. Start the crazy pattern all over again. And they call it the cycle of life. But Jesus said, if any man thirst. You see, he not only attacks it from this guilt complex side, but he comes back to the beginning. Where did it all start? With the thirst for God, the frustration. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There you have the gospel in the simplest form. Jesus is saying, hey, I know that your soul is thirsting out after God. I know that there is the need, the desperate need to have a meaningful relationship with God. Come unto me and drink. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and you can't come to the Father but by me. But you need God. You need to come to the Father. Come unto me, all you that are thirsty. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. I love the simplicity of it. I am always so amazed at how complex men can make simple things. We've been filing for a permit to use the property in Valley Center for a children's home, and we have to get a conditional use permit. 7 copies of everything. And one report after another, after another, after another. Bureaucracy is the most inefficient, complex thing in the world. And unfortunately, men have gotten hold of religion and made it so complex when Jesus made it so simple. He didn't put up a bunch of bureaucratic fences and all and have to go through all of this, you know, that desk and over to the next desk and all the way around. He said, hey, look, you need God, come to me. You need a meaningful relationship with God, just come to me. You're thirsty, come to me and drink. And then Jesus said, for he that believes in me. That's what it is to drink. It's just to believe in Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus said, that believes in me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Let me give you a more literal translation of the Greek text. Out of his belly there shall gush torrents of living waters. Jesus isn't speaking about some trickling little stream through the meadow. He's talking about a gushing torrent flowing down the mountainside, cascading over the rocks, can't be stopped or dammed, just overflowing. David said, my cup runneth over. You see, God is interested in you because God loves you. But his interest in your life is more than just subjective. Because God loves you, he wants to bless you. He wants to pour out his love and his spirit upon you. God wants to do a real work in your life and in your heart, giving you that satisfaction and that fulfillment. And the work of God in our lives is always first subjective. But the ultimate purposes of God are never complete with the subjective work. God's ultimate plans are always objective, or they end objectively. He works in you subjectively that he might work through you objectively, because God loves that thirsty world around you. And so God wants to touch that thirsty world around you, and you are the instrument through which he wishes to touch them. So he doesn't just fill your life, he overflows your life, so that that overflow might just bless those that are around you. Have you ever noticed how good it is to be around some people? Those people who walk close to God, it's just good to be around them because their lives are like an overflowing cup, and you just, being around them, get to bask in the overflow from their lives. My cup runneth over. And that's what Jesus said. He who drinks of the water that I give, out of his belly there will flow rivers. There will gush torrents of living water. He won't just fill, he will overflow. And interestingly enough, from that area that never seems to be satisfied. You know, there's one part of my body that just never seems to get enough. My stomach. I can get up from the table at night stuffed. I mean, I know that I did it again. So full. And yet within 2 hours or so, I'm back into the refrigerator nibbling. Looking for something to nibble on. The belly always seems to be empty. And out of that area that never seems to be satisfied, there can come such a flow, such a fullness, that not only am I filled, but my life overflows. Now, John wrote this gospel several years after the fact. He was an old man now, and he was remembering his younger years with Jesus as he was penning this gospel. And John remembered that particular day, the last day, the great day of the feast, when Jesus was there on the Temple Mount. And suddenly he shocked everybody by standing up and crying out to the multitude, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And John probably at that moment, when he was with Jesus, wondered, what in the world is he talking about? And I'm sure John didn't know when Jesus was crying to the multitude what Jesus was referring to. But now, years later, and having seen the fulfillment, he said, adding his commentary, "This he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which they that believed upon him should receive, for he was not yet given." What was he talking about the Holy Spirit? That it should be as a torrent of living water gushing forth from the believer's life. Now, for a moment, I want you to look at yourself and your relationship to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, the Holy Spirit indwells my life. Marvelous. He should. You say, well, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Good. You should be. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But you see, that's subjective. Can you look at your life and say, oh, God's Spirit just flows forth from my life like a torrent of living water? You see, if you can't say that, then God has something more for you today. There is yet a further relationship that God wants you to have with the Spirit, because God wants you to be so filled that the cup overflows and that the Spirit begins to just pour forth from your life. I read a book by Norman Grubb. It was a book called The Deep Things of God. And in his book, he declared that the greatest capacity of man is that of a vessel. For man has the capacity to contain God. And he wrote a chapter on this, the wonder, the marvel, the awe of the capacity of man to contain God. And declared that man's greatest capacity was that of a vessel containing God. I enjoyed the book, but I disagreed with the point. I do not believe that our greatest capacity is that of containing God. That's subjective. I believe our greatest capacity is that of a channel through which God might flow to a needy world around us. That from my life, God's Spirit might just flow forth, that lives around me that are thirsty and dying and perishing might be touched as God's Spirit flows forth from me, bringing life to their thirsty souls. And what is that which flows forth? Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is the issue of the Spirit and the true proof of the Spirit in my life. And what is the world dying for today? God's love. A meaningful experience of God's love. And God wants me to be the channel through which he may love those around me. He wants my life to show his love to those around me. He wants me to be the instrument by which he can touch thirsty lives that are dying with his eternal love. And God won't be satisfied until that is the case. Shall we pray? Father, we desire this full relationship with the Holy Spirit today. Thank you for the indwelling and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the filling of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we want the Spirit to flow forth unchecked, unhindered, unrestricted. And so, O God, continue thy work of filling us with thy Spirit until the cup overflows and thy love comes flowing forth from my life to the needy world around me. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. I pray that God will make this a very special week for you. A week in which you might experience an overflowing cup. That God might so fill you with his Holy Spirit. The anointing, the power of that Spirit. That you will not be able to contain it. But it'll begin to just flow forth like a torrent of living water, touching that world around you, bringing life, the life of God, to the thirsty souls. In Jesus' name.